Thank you, Richard, Claire, Emily, and great moral support from Alfie for that reading. I'm just going to share a few thoughts about that passage that they read. At the start of the Queen's reign, she said this, and we've heard some of this already. She said, "I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." Now, we hear many politicians talk about service, don't we? Serving the people. Sometimes we feel that it's just paying lip service. Many, we feel, are more sincere than others, maybe. But the trouble with power, the trouble with any kind of influence, the trouble with friends in high places and mixing with that sort of powerful people is that it exerts a subtle, corroding influence, doesn't it? We see it when governments have been in power for a long time. They lose something of their moral cutting edge in this regard. It corrodes their principles. Being in power can become more important than using that power rightly. Power corrupts, in other words. It's true as much in our democracy as anywhere else. And it was ever thus. In fact, as we've seen in many times and places, it has been much worse. When the Roman Emperor Vespasian lay on his deathbed, he said this, he commented, his last words were, "My goodness, I think I'm turning into a god." Now, that's a strange thing to say, but he was referring to the Roman habit, the Roman tendency to turn their dead emperors into gods. They had lots of gods, so having another one in the pantheon didn't seem too much trouble. And they called this apotheosis. And that's what happened. Vespasian was duly deified when he died. Some emperors didn't wait till they were dead. Caligula and Claudius declared themselves to be gods while they were still alive. And so that was the nature of rulers in the first century AD when Jesus was speaking those words that we had read. If Jesus had had a coin in his pocket, if he had a pocket, it would probably either have been a denarius, depicting the emperor Tiberius as a semi-divine son of the previous emperor god Augustus, or maybe a copper coin struck by Herod, the puppet king, which would also have Tiberius's head on it, proclaiming, "He who deserves adoration." That's the background to Jesus' words when, in the passage, we read this. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." It's those leaders that he's referring to, that type of attitude. These rulers were all about using their power to exploit and to dominate and to get their own way. But, says Jesus to his followers, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are three things I want to say about this passage that we see about Christ's death. The first thing we see is that Christ's death is voluntary. He gave up his own life. You know, this is a tense picture painted for us, that Mark paints for us. They're on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, and there were those others following on. They were afraid. And he took the 12 disciples aside and told them what would happen. Here we get this picture of Jesus striding purposefully towards Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And his disciples are following on, and they're kind of afraid, they're bewildered, they're confused. But if you go back a chapter, into chapter 9, you'll also see that they were querulous and childish. Because in chapter 9, we read this, verse 33. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You know, these big fishermen and all the rest of it, arguing about who was the best. You can imagine it, can't you? And at the same time, afraid, confused about what was happening. Jesus explains very clearly what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man himself, Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders, They will condemn him and to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus knew what was going to happen. You see, he's going to die. He's going to lay down his life. How do his disciples respond? Well, two of them, the brothers James and John, listen to that, and then they have a request. They say, well, when you get to your kingdom, Jesus, can one of us go to your right, sit on your right, and one of us sit on your left? In other words, they want the positions of power next to Jesus. It's like they'd filtered out all the stuff about Jesus' suffering. They want to reign with him. And Jesus responds, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He's referring to his own death there with these images of the cup and the baptism. The cup, it's an allusion to Old Testament verses about a picture of God punishing sinful people, a picture of God's wrath being poured out, the punishment that all humanity deserves because of our selfishness and greed and pride, what the Bible calls our sin. For God to remain just, to be the one true just point of justice in the whole of the universe, he can't just let our wrongdoings go. He has to punish them. But you see here, Jesus says, Jesus, the perfect man, with no shred of greed or selfishness or pride, he says, that cup of punishment, I'm going to drink it. I'm going to drink it so that you don't have to. Baptism, well, baptism is all about identification. Jesus was baptized himself because he identified himself with the human race. In fact, he went even further on the cross. He identified himself not just with us, but with our sin too, because he took our sin to the cross, took up its burden, he paid its price, he died. Jesus is saying to these brothers, you want to share in my power and glory? Well, then you have to be prepared to go the way I'm going, which is the way of the cross. James and John didn't understand this really. But interestingly, as Jesus' words prophesied, both of those men were to suffer. And at least one of them died for the sake of following Jesus. But Jesus knew he was going to die. That's the point. He knew that was the reason he came. It wasn't that things had got out of control. That was why he came. His life was not snatched from him. He laid it down voluntarily. Why did he give his life in such a gruesome death? So that we could live. So that we could have our sin forgiven. So that we could be raised with him to new life, to eternal life. And so the second thing we see is that Christ's death was an act of service. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom. His death was a ransom price. You know, in ancient battles, they used to take prisoners of war and they used to hold on to the important prisoners of war until the other side, the losing side, gathered up enough money to buy them back. That was the ransom price. It bought back them from slavery, from prisoners of war. In Roman life, slaves could have their freedom bought for them by payment of a price, the ransom price or the redemption price, the manumission, to set them free. The human condition is actually one of slavery, of imprisonment and slavery. We are born condemned, born into the kingdom of sin, held prisoner in a dark land, and we can't do a thing about it. The chains of our sinful nature keep us in a dark dungeon, enslaved, unable to exercise freedom, seemingly bound to do what our nature dictates, living to suit ourselves. Perversely, we think living to suit ourselves is freedom. We don't understand that it's the opposite. In reality, we're only as free as a body falling off a cliff, free to obey the law of gravity and nothing else. The force of gravity that is our sinful nature dragging us down to destruction. Our lives are forfeit. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. We stand on death row, condemned. But Jesus Christ has come and he has paid the ransom price. His perfect, spotless life given for our sinful, rebellious, self-obsessed lives. The price is paid so that prisoners can now be released from the dungeon, so that slaves can be made free, so that condemned men on death row can step outside and live. Christ's death has achieved all of that for us. It's the greatest act of service. Sadly, so many people refuse to accept that act of service. They refuse to be served in that way. You know, the first principle of recovery for any kind of addictive behavior, whether it's alcohol or gambling or whatever it might be, the first thing you have to do is to admit that you need help, isn't it? Until you reach that point, you can never receive the help and you never begin to make the progress in the right direction. Well, that's the same with us in our lives. That's where we struggle, because of our pride. We don't like what the Bible says about our sin. Christ doesn't need to die for me. I mean, I'm pretty good, really. I am respectable. I'm not perfect, I know, but I'm better than most. The truth is, better than most won't cut it. If you're on a sinking ship and a rescue vessel draws alongside, it's no good standing there saying, "Oh, it wasn't my fault." It's no good standing there saying, "Well, I'm much better sailors than all these other guys." The only thing that counts is that you get off the ship and onto the rescue ship. You've got to allow yourself to be saved. You know, the Queen herself has said this. We've heard her say this morning. "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, but a savior with the power to forgive." Look at Jesus dying for you. Look at his great act of service. That is your rescue ship right there. That is your ticket to freedom. And then finally, Christ's death provides us with a model, an example for us to follow. James and John, they wanted worldly greatness. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be in a position of power and glory. But, says Jesus, "not so with you," in contrast to those pagan rulers. "Having been served by him, we are then free in turn to serve." And that's what he calls us to do. Our queen gets this. It is in forgiveness that we feel God's love. As we ourselves are forgiven, we're then able to love and forgive and reach out to other people. That's how it works. Unlike so many rulers of the past who feel everything begins and ends with them, she recognizes she needs a savior. And in her serving attitude, she consciously modeled on Jesus himself. In one Christmas broadcast, she commented that God sent his only son to serve, not to be served. She referred to this verse we've been looking at. And then she said this: God restored love and service to the center of our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that his example and teaching will continue to bring people together to give the best of themselves in the service of others. And so it is that the Queen herself is a signpost. She points to a greater monarch. One whose kingdom will break all records, even her record, because it will last forever. Because after dying, he didn't stay in the grave, as Rose has reminded us. He was raised up. God raised him up. And having defeated our greatest enemy, death itself, he will now reign forever. It may not look like that now. That's because he's giving us time to turn to him. One day he will return. The great King of Kings, Jesus, will one day return and rule over a renewed earth once and for all. So, two questions as we finish. First of all, we're nervous about trusting people with power, aren't we? Understandably so. Very nervous about it. Here's someone, I'm saying, with absolute power. Can we trust him with absolute power? Well, look at his life. It's a life of service and love and compassion. Look at his death. Yes, we can trust him. On the basis of that, we can trust him. Like we can trust no other ruler ever. We can trust him with our whole lives now and for eternity. And the second question is this. Are you ready for this king? Have you accepted that he needs to serve you before you can serve him and everyone else? Have you looked at the cross? Have you accepted Christ's forgiveness? Have you bowed the knee to declare him as your Lord? Because that's how we prepare for this king. If you haven't, you can do that this morning in your heart before him. And then we get up and follow him the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for our Queen. We thank you for all that she means to us as a nation. Thank you for how you have shown her the servant-hearted nature of Christ and how that has been a great motivation in her own service to us as a nation. That is a very precious thing, Lord. In over 64 years of change and turmoil and rapid transformation, that is a very precious thing. We thank you for her. But we thank you even more for the King of Kings. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he can be our Savior when we put our trust in him. We thank you that he is the King we can trust with our lives. And we thank you that though it may not look like he is reigning now, he is coming back. And in the meantime, he's patiently giving us time to turn to him. And so we pray, Lord, that you will stir up our hearts to give our lives over to him afresh. In Jesus' name.